following the Heidelberg Catechism and the Lord's Days, Lord's Day 36. Today we look at the third commandment, and it has to do ultimately with an attitude in worship. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God, and primarily the worship. The first commandment has to do with the object of our worship, and the second commandment has to do with the manner of our worship. The fourth commandment has to do with the day of our worship, but the third commandment has to do with the attitude of our worship, the attitude of our worship. And we talk about not taking the Lord's name in vain. Probably every time I've preached on this commandment in the 17 years, I didn't go back to check, have invariably said it's more than just using his name as a cuss word. To take his name in vain by using it as an expletive, which seems to be 98% of what people think the commandment is. Certainly it includes that. We should not be using it, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that the third commandment says we are not only by cursing or perjury, but also rashly swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of horrible sins of others. It's not to be part of our cursing. I remember being at the Boulder Creek Country Club playing a round of golf. The Boulder Creek Country Club is now in ruins from the fires that were out there in the Santa Cruz area. I don't know if the golf course is what was done to it, but all the beautiful redwoods around it are gone, and some of the houses are gone. So I imagine the course is in much repair. But I was playing with an old pastor. I was a much younger man than I am now, and there was a retired pastor, and two of us got paired up with a young man, and probably I guess him to be 15 or 16 years of age, and he was cussing and cursing and using the Lord's name in vain, and we got to the fourth hole, and it already had become tiresome, and the kid putted and missed, and I used the Lord's, the name Jesus Christ as a curse word, and the old pastor said to the young man, "Son, prayer works a whole lot better if you pray before you putt than after you putt." And the kid didn't cuss the rest of the way around. It was great. Didn't play well either. But if that's your concept of the third commandment, and it would be a true concept, you have basically done nothing more than just covered the very upper surface. It has to do with our whole attitude of worship. In fact, what we're doing right now, what some of you are doing right now, what happens on many Lord's days in the midst of the worship service, is in fact a violation of the third commandment. Showing up to church can be a violation of the third commandment. How do you like them apples? Now, God has given me special insight, and I know which ones of you are doing that, so I'm going to read the list of names right now. Now, obviously, I don't know that. But our text even warns us that, I want to look at Ecclesiastes 5, that it's possible, as it says in verse 1, they don't even know they're doing evil. You've come to church, you think you are honoring God, and in fact, you are doing evil and being here. Because it has to do with an attitude of worship. Someone's name is very precious. And probably all of us have had somebody say something about us, amongst others, that isn't true. They've said, did you hear about old Doug Vandermeulen? And what they say is just not true. They've done that to you. They've certainly done it to me. And it hurts, doesn't it? Because they have spoken in a manner with an attitude of disgust or disrespect to you. When that bothers you, how much more does it bother God? Moving up the ladder a little bit, one of the greatest days of a man's life is the day in which he gets married. And when he gets married, typically the woman takes his last name. I don't think it's of any small significance that there is a growing tendency in our culture today for the woman not to take her husband's name, or the husband actually to take the wife's name. A friend of mine took his wife's name, had his name legally changed, and took her name as his middle name. But historically, when a man gets married, the woman takes the husband's name as they exchange their marriage vows. But if the woman was to go out and to break those marriage vows, to break the marriage covenant and be unfaithful towards her husband with another man, there's a shaming of his name. It's not just that she has committed adultery, but that she has sinned against the very name that she now bears. Moving up the ladder one more step. When you were baptized, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice it's not the names, but the singular, the name. The name in the Scriptures always refers to the essence and the character of the person of God, like El Shaddai is the God who provides, that's the God all-powerful. When you get baptized, you take upon the name of God, and God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. How much more, if it is wrong for a woman to shame the name that she's taken in marriage, how much greater evil is it when we take upon ourselves publicly the mark, the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then in thoughts, words, and deeds, publicly and privately, act as if we are not Christians. Isn't that infinitely more evil than the woman who violates her wedding vows? And yet, that happens across the country all the time. Because when we come in terms of an attitude of worship, it's important that we worship God in truth. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So worshiping God for who and what He is, the triune God, the eternal God, the absolute God, the Lord of heaven and earth. It's also important that we worship Him according to what He has laid out. We're not free to worship Him any way that we would desire, that we would like. Without taking any further comment on that, just go back and read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or the sons of Aaron in Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu did not fare well by worshiping God in a manner in which He had not asked. And so across the land, churches everywhere may actually come and worship God according to sound doctrine that He is the right God. They may actually come and worship Him in a manner that is according to what He's asked for, not adding to or taking away from what He has asked for His worship. But what's your attitude? Do you come before God with reverence and awe? As you enter the building today, and the building is of no special value other than it's set a bit apart for our worship, but this is not a holy building the way the temple was holy. But as you came through the threshold into the building to attend worship service, did an attitude of reverence and awe attend your entrance into this place in preparation for worship? Did you come to sanctify the name of God and to ascribe unto Him the glory that is due His name? Or is this just another thing on an already busy schedule? I know it's not Super Bowl Sunday, but I remember times in my life back when football was of something that mattered to me. It doesn't anymore. I can't remember the last time I even watched a complete game. Probably never will again. I remember being in worship services looking at the watch. Will the pastor be done? Kickoff for that Super Bowl's coming. Oh, man, we've got to get done. Oh, no, he's going long. That wasn't the quarterback, that's the pastor. Violation of the third commandment. What's my attitude? Crockpot is cooking. Need to get home to do this, do that. Whatever it is, it doesn't have to be a Super Bowl. To take God's name in vain is to empty it of what it's worth. And it's worth to be loved and reverenced with every ounce of our being. As we've said repeatedly over the last couple of years, remember the great commandment that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So as coming into this room, you're coming intentionally to express that gratitude for a God who has loved us so much and to respond back to Him in love and gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, to ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name, for His name is holy. When Jesus was asked by His disciples, "Teach us to pray," just as John taught His disciples how to pray. How did He teach them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be Thy name. Sanctified, holy be Your name. And so as we come to worship God, as we come to worship Him, whether it be publicly and corporately or privately, as we go about our lives Monday through Saturday in terms of acknowledging the fact that we are Christians, how weighty is the name of God? G.I. Williamson put it this way, "When a man who professes repentance of faith does not depart from iniquity, this is the one who is rejected in Matthew chapter 7. This is exactly what deforms the Christian church so badly today. In churches all across the world, there are people who profess the name of Jesus and then live as they please. They do not tremble at His word. They do not keep His Sabbath. They do not respect the lawful authority of the church elders. And we could go on. But there is no need. It is this great sin that the third commandment is concerned with. God hates nothing so much as hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? It is wearing a false mask. It is claiming to be in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, while not really being submission at all. And what could deserve the wrath of God more richly than that?" And so as you look at the different commentators on the third commandment, you'll notice that they'll often divide up. There's two elements to it. There's one, the command, not to take His name in vain. And then there is a warning that God will not allow such a person who takes His name in vain to go unpunished. It is God's will that we would sanctify and make holy His name. Well, in Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon has some words for us along these lines. And I want to tie it especially to worship, but it's not meant to be restricted to worship. He warns us and commands us to guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When you go to worship, whether it be public or private worship, guard your steps. Be self-reflective. Or in the words of Jesus in Luke 6, look for that beam that is in your eye. Carefully consider your attitude. Why are you here? What is it that you hope to accomplish? And draw near to listen. Come with your heart prepared to hear God speak to you. What would that take? It might be a little different for each and every one of us. But sometimes you have to consciously set aside some things in your mind and heart in order to be able to listen. My wife, I don't know why she does this, but whenever she's trying to talk to me, she often wants me to ridiculously put down my iPhone or my iPad because she thinks that somehow I will listen more carefully if I would just put that device or devices down. Well, how silly can you be? Well, it's not silly at all. Sometimes to listen, you have to set things aside. And maybe it's going to be all the things of the coming week. This week is going to be a really busy week. You know ahead of time that it's going to be full of difficulties. And you come to worship with all the anxiety and stress. Or maybe last week was difficult. Or maybe there's some exciting thing that has taken your mind and affections more than God. But guard your steps and draw near to listen rather than to speak. Apparently, the offering of the fools is, again, a legitimate offering. It's a legal offering. It's the word for sacrifice there is the not the whole burnt offering, but the sacrifice of praise that some of it would get back for a meal. And they are just more chatty and more focused on eating and drinking and making merry in the presence of God than they are actually sitting under the voice of God. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, and therefore let your words be few. One of the big things that we all do is we often complain about how God acts. And we have a lot to say to God about why is this the way it is in my life? How come I'm not receiving this or didn't receive this? Or why is that person receiving or not receiving? And there's people, you've heard people say, I'm sure none of you would have said any of this, but you've heard people say, I'm angry with God because of such and such a thing that's happened. God is in heaven, and he has a perspective that we cannot and do not have. And nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by fate. Nothing happens by luck, good or bad luck. I've told you on other occasions, just like 2 weeks ago, I said fair is a four-letter word for the Christian. Don't ever ask God to be fair. You don't want fairness from God. But so is luck and fate, four-letter words. God acts out of his infinite wisdom and goodness to accomplish all his holy will, and those things that befall us come from not by chance or fate, but from his fatherly hand. And while we may not understand how this could be good, we can't see why this could be good. It is trying, it's taxing, it's suffering. It seems to be unfair, it seems to be unkind, it seems to be undeserved. But God is in heaven with a perspective that you just can't have. And as I've tried to say to you on numerous occasions, most of what God brings to us, he's bringing not out of anger, as because we are his beloved children, but in order that we might become more dependent upon Him, His grace, and more to walk by faith than ever before. God is often causing both the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, for us to be to experience those things in order that we might live by greater levels of dependence upon His grace and thanksgiving and gratitude of our faith that He is our Heavenly Father. A verse I meant to end this morning's sermon with, in terms of the woman from 9, and how Christ had compassion on her. Here she's a widow. She's now lost her son. Circumstantially, things are not good for her. They don't look well. We don't even know who she is. We don't know her name. She comes from an insignificant city. This person probably doesn't have a whole lot of hope. I meant to read as how wonderful Psalm 30 must have meant to her when Christ healed her son and gave him back. Psalm 30, a psalm of David at the dedication of the house of worship. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning, mourning, not the daybreak, but the sadness. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks to you. I will give thanks to you forever." In order for this psalmist to be dancing, he had to first to be mourning. In order to be loosed from his sackcloth, he must first have been bound in the sackcloth. For him to experience gladness in deliverance means he must have first been afflicted. And I think what Solomon is saying to us in Ecclesiastes 5 is God has a perspective on everything that you and I can't have. And He wants us to walk dependent upon His grace, walk by faith, trusting Him as our Heavenly Father. And He will turn our mourning into dancing. But you have to wait. You can't be like Jacob, who stole the blessing. And that's one of the things that we all have to be careful with. We who live in this instant gratification kind of society, we want the blessing of God now. And we will justify our actions in order to get what God wants to give us in His appointed time, but like Jacob, we don't want to wait. We don't like these providences. Doesn't seem wise to me. How could God do this? And you violated the third commandment by stealing the blessing, by taking that which He would have given, but not yet. 4:3, "For the dreams come through much effort, and the voice of fools through many words." Very difficult verse to translate, to totally understand. But I think the idea of it is that you tend to dream about what you're worried about when you go to bed. You think about something a lot, really on your mind. Sometimes those are the very things you end up dreaming about. You put much effort into it, and you'll focus on it. And that's like the fool with many words. He says a lot. He warns us in verse 7, "In many dreams and in many words there is emptiness." Remember when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, He taught on prayer, He says to His disciples, "Don't be like the pagans, who think that with much repetition they're going to be heard. With many words they're going to be heard." I've seen this throughout my Christian life. People get up to pray in prayer meeting and they start with A and they end with Z before they ever get to the prayer request. They rehearse every attribute of God that they can think of before they ever get to the prayer request. Somehow my prayer will be more spiritual if it sounds like, you know, Charles Hodge's systematic theology. And I think you do so, you pray that way, you risk the violation of the third commandment. God doesn't suffer fools. God is not manipulated by our language. And he's not more inclined to hear our prayers because we sound eloquent. Maybe you've heard pastors who pray that way. They talk and they preach one way, but then they start to pray. They have a prayer language. It's English, to be sure, but it sounds so different. Oh, God. Why does he pray that way? He doesn't preach that way. Doesn't talk to you that way. Could it be a violation of the third commandment? And so Solomon has a lot to say about our attitude that we come to worship. We should be very self-reflective. Guard your entrance into the worship of God. Be giving yourself some self-reflection on why am I here and what do I need to bring to God? What praises do I need to bring to Him this day? And what confession should I bring to Him this day? Think about it. Now that's hard. To be honest with you, you got a family with a growing number of arrows in the quiver. Just getting them all dressed and out the door on time is itself a monumental task, isn't it? And that's true for everyone who's ever had kids, and those young ones who are getting married and don't have kids yet. Just talk to some who have kids and ask what it's like. It's no small thing. But we still can't come in having no reflection. So maybe you have to do that on Saturday night after the kids have gone to bed. Or get up early before they arise on Sunday morning. But come, having guarded your heart, having guarded your steps, having done some reflection, why are we here? What glory am I to ascribe to God? What thanksgiving do I have to offer? And what sin do I need to confess to Him? And what should I bring to the table when God brings us all together to take communion? So there's these attitudes, and we're not to be hasty in our words. We're not to be impulsive in our thoughts. We're not to come complaining about our circumstances, though we may bring all of our circumstances to the Lord. Be careful not to be complaining. Make them known to Him. But then he turns to our vows. Verse 4, and when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Now, when we were part of an association of churches, there was a debate that had gone on for the length of the duration of that association of churches. It was a full subscription association. And if you served on the administrative council, you had to sign a statement every year affirming that you hold the whole confession in its entirety. But they never asked the churches to send in a like statement. They only had to send in a statement if something had changed. And the debate was, should the churches, should the officers as representatives of the churches take a vow to uphold the confession? And right or wrong, good or bad, it was concluded no. Because vows are very sacred things. Nowhere in the Old Testament, in terms of the ordinary life of a Jew, were they required to take a vow. Vows were exceptional things. Think of that vow of the Nazarite. But if you're going to take a vow, Pay up, you bum. Those of you who are married took some vows when you got married. Pay up. You're violating the third commandment. You're violating several of the commandments if you don't keep your marital vows. You could be violating the no adultery. You could be violating no stealing. You certainly are taking the Lord's name in vain because you vowed in the presence of God. Some of you have taken membership vows to this church. Those were vows, not wavs, suave. How is vows backwards? Vows. To gather whenever the church has had a duly called service. That would include Sunday and prayer meetings, at least. To generously support out of your time and your giftedness and your faith and your giving to support the church. There's a sense in which not to pay your membership vows is, in fact, a violation of the third commandment. Because you have vowed to God and His people, and you are not paying what you owe. And so vows, and sometimes with a membership, like membership itself, has been reduced to simply an outward shell rather than an inward attitude of, I mean, when I got married, I made some vows to my wife. What if I said, well, you know, those really weren't vows, honey. They were just kind of, you know, for the moment. It's what everybody expected me to say in standing in front of them and with the preacher there. And, you know, we don't really take them all that seriously, right? I mean, they're guidelines, not vows. If I said that to my wife, where would I be sleeping tonight? Somewhere near the curb. But if that's true in our marriages, how much more so when it comes to our relationship to God and His church? A vow is an inherently religious thing. A vow is before God. Do not be late in paying it, for God takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It would be better never to get married than to take wedding vows and break them. It'd be better never to be a Christian in one sense than to take upon yourself the name of a Christian and then deny that very name in the way that you live. In the day of judgment, it'll be worse for those who profess Christ and yet denied Him in their lives than those who denied Him all along. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, that was a mistake. Messenger, Anglios, probably in this case it's the minister of God, those who are ordinarily appointed to bring the word of God. Don't take a vow and then turn around and say, well, pastor, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have made that vow. Violation of the third commandment. Don't take the vow if you don't mean it. Don't take the vow and then call it a mistake. Why, he says, why? Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? I think that's the second half of the third commandment as recorded to us in Exodus 20. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, and those who do, He will not leave them unpunished. You take vows and you don't keep them, you're slow to keep them, or you decide later you don't want to keep it. God's anger burns and He will destroy the work of your hands. It's violation of the third commandment. Now see, someone like me, I still struggle with my seventh grade geometry teacher. She had a little proverb up on the mounted just above the left-hand corner of the blackboard. I've been pondering that for as long as years as I've been alive since the seventh grade. It said, please put your mind in gear before you engage your mouth. Some of us, you ask a question and you start talking. And about a paragraph in, you finally realize you're saying something. But isn't that kind of the way we often sing the Psalms? Turn to Psalm whatever, stand and sing. You're into the second stanza, the third stanza, before you realize you've been thinking about everything else there is to think about other than what you're singing. Is that a violation of the third commandment? Then don't go say, well, Pastor, we didn't sing it right. You sang it too fast. You sang it too slow. We didn't know it well enough. Or whatever. Then he closes with verse 7, in many dreams and in many words, they're emptiness, but rather fear God. I think that that's so close to what the closing verses of the Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of God keeps His commandments. And God is going to bring into judgment everything hidden, every thought, every idle word, every intention. While we can give much praise to God that every thought and every word and every intention that we have offered or will offer up has already been covered by the blood of Christ, we can find great joy and comfort in the fact that we have already been forgiven. But just like the Christian who says, I've been forgiven, therefore it's okay if I steal. Jesus has already covered that. I've been forgiven, therefore I can commit adultery. You'd say that person's nuts, right? The forgiveness that we have in Christ that covers all of our past, present, and future sins does not give us license to steal or to lie or to commit adultery, does it? It's just a great safety net that reminds us that when we do fall short, that those things have been covered. So with the third commandment, the way I've tried to present it tonight, I know I can't, but I would hope that probably none of you, if you've been listening, could ever come to a worship service again without thinking you're violating the third commandment. And I don't want you to go away and think, well, since I can't keep it, therefore I just won't go. Or I'm covered, so I can come. It doesn't really matter what I think. But to all the more come and cast ourselves upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, forgive me, my mind wanders so quickly. How quickly I find my mind. It sometimes to follow somebody else's prayer for 1 minute seems like I'm following it for a millennia. You ever get that way? That's not okay. But I don't have to hide from it. I can confess it. I can acknowledge it to God and thank Him that that's why Jesus Christ died. That's why I need a Savior. That's why you need a Savior. But just because we have a Savior doesn't mean, therefore, we can then go on and act as if our sin has no consequence. No. It's covered. We're washed. We're blameless. We're spotless before Him. Now, in gratitude and thanksgiving and love and praise, we seek to walk to keep all the commandments, not just some of them, in thoughts and words, deeds and intentions, to keep all of them. And when we fail, when we fall short, go again to the foot of the cross to confess our sin and once again be reminded that the very blood of Christ is washing us, but acknowledge it for what it is. That's what confession is. It's calling it the same thing God calls it. And enter into sweet fellowship with Him. Isn't that what 1 John says? If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and His blood cleanses us from all sin. Just to let you in on it, I know this is going to be a shocker to you. I know that none of you have heard this before. This is probably going to be very disruptive to you. But God already knows you're a sinner. Catch any of you off guard on that one? He already knows. Remember, He's dwelling in heaven. He's got a perspective. He knows. And yet He loves us. And while we're yet sinners, while we're yet helpless, while we're yet enemies, He demonstrated His love towards us and Christ died for us. We don't have to hide our sin from Him. He already knows. That's the beauty of it. We get to go and tell Him what He already knows and call it exactly what He calls it. And in the midst of that, experience sweet fellowship with Him. And let Him wash further the stain of that sin and its guilt through the blood of Christ. You come to the worship service, guard yourselves. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Put down your cell phones and your iPads, either physically or metaphorically. And come into the presence of God. And worship Him. And bring with you those praises to exalt His name. And those sins that you know you need to confess. Because here, we get to bring both and give them to God. And He takes care of them. He receives the praises and He washes away the sin. And we leave transformed a little bit at a time. By the wonderful power of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank You for the words of the Apostle Paul who told us of the abounding grace of Christ. Where our sins abound, the grace much more abounds. We thank You for the abounding righteousness of Christ that covers not only our iniquity, but clothes us with perfect robes of white, the righteousness and holiness required. Having been justified and reconciled to You, we pray Your Spirit would all the more come to work in our hearts and minds those things that we might more and more faithfully, out of love and gratitude, keep Your commandments. In Christ we pray. Amen.